You know, one of the most fascinating automobile-related inventions in the last century has to be cruise control. Cruise control. It's a technology, of course, that controls the speed of the automobile. This technology now is the very basis of autonomous cars and cars operating that is safely without any direct human intervention. Now, not many know that the gentleman who is credited with the invention of cruise control was actually a blind mechanical engineer by the name Ralph Titor. Titor gave two reasons for what sparked the idea for this invention. He said, firstly, around the Second World War, which is between 1939 and 1945, there was a 35-mile-per-hour speed limit that was imposed by the US government to reduce gasoline use and to reduce tire wear. That was reason number one. And the second was that he was frustrated by his driver's habit of speeding up and slowing down as he talked. And so he wanted to find a solution that would allow an automobile to maintain a consistent and steady speed. Enter cruise control. And the world hasn't been the same again. While there are advantages for a cruise control, such as fuel efficiency and speed control, it can also use, if used incorrectly, encourage drivers not to pay attention to things that they need to, or they may end up causing you to speed when you need to slow down. So when the road appears very clear, cruise control seems like a great idea for a car. It allows you to keep moving without any human intervention. But what works for our cars can be a bad philosophy for how the body of Christ should function. When things are going great, spiritually speaking, there can be a temptation to go into cruise control. And our text for today says, don't fall for the cruise control mentality. Don't fall for the cruise control mentality. We are continuing our time in Titus, and now we come to Titus chapter 3, verse 9. If we remember a few verses back, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul has just lifted our eyes to the blazing glory of God's saving grace, where he wrote to us that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs. He has taken us to the heights of sovereign mercy. He has shown us that salvation is not by our deeds, but by his mercy. Chapter 3, verse 5. And now, without losing a step, Paul brings us down to the ground level, back to the earth. And he does that because where the gospel advances, error follows close behind. Where truth is proclaimed, foolishness is never far away. And where unity is formed, division seeks to enter. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will now tell us how to guard unity in the church. Don't put your guard down. Don't get into a cruise control, Paul is saying. No, I want your guards to be up. Paul's goal is simple and straightforward. He wants to protect the church. He wants to preserve the gospel, and he wants the believers on the island of Crete to persevere in their pursuit of unity. After all, Psalm 133, verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Unity. This is not optional. This is not secondary. This is absolutely vital to the life and the purity of the church. How often do you think of maintaining unity in the church that God has placed you in? I've titled our lesson for tonight, Guarding Unity in a Divided Age. Guarding Unity in a Divided Age. And we will learn here that the church preserves its unity by refusing foolish disputes and rejecting divisive people. The church preserves its unity by refusing foolish disputes and rejecting divisive people. Read it with me, verse 9 to verse 11. Paul writes, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." How should the leaders in a local church guard the unity in the church? Well, Paul gives us three broad categories. First of all, he says, refuse foolish controversies. Verse 9. Paul begins this section by really drawing a sharp contrast to what he has just mentioned in verse 8. In verse 4 to verse 7, he has walked us through a number of different elements related to our salvation. He has taught us about the source of our salvation, the basis of our salvation, the means of our salvation, and the result of our salvation. And then in verse 8, he shows us what our response to such a salvation should be. This is, he says, a truth that we must declare with confidence. We are to live lives devoted to good deeds. And finally, in verse 8, he says, our testimony is to be lived out for the benefit of others. But there is something that can hurt our testimony. There is something that can discourage us from being involved in good deeds. There is something that can deflate our confidence. And this is the reason Paul begins with this sharp contrast with the word but. And then he says, avoid. This is a command that demands a separation. He says, avoid. The word means to stand around. It is to turn oneself about for the purpose of avoiding someone or something. It is to steer clear. This is actually a word that is in the imperative mood, meaning it is a command. Titus, I want you to avoid. This is also not passive. This is not casual. This is decisive. It is intentional and it is ongoing. Also, this is a command in the present. It's a present imperative, which means it is a call for continual action on the part of Titus. The charge to Titus is to shun all these things. He is to do it deliberately and habitually, and he is to do it continually by placing himself at a distance from these and stand aloof from them. You do not manage foolish controversies. You do not try to redeem them. You do not step into them thinking that you can control them. No, says Paul, you step away, you avoid, you shut it down. You refuse to give it any oxygen. So what are you to avoid? What are you to avoid? Here Paul gives us four areas, four categories of discussions, or four categories of talks that we must avoid. What are those? Well, first of all, he says, avoid foolish controversies. Foolish controversies. What are foolish controversies? These are debates and discussions that sound very intelligent, but really lack substance. It refers to arguments, speculations, and debates that do not produce truth, that do not produce holiness, that do not produce love, and they certainly do not produce spiritual maturity. They consume your time and energy, and they do not yield any eternal profit. Foolish controversies. Now, notice Paul is not condemning serious theology or careful doctrinal study. After all, we have studied in the book of Titus. He actually commands Titus to teach sound doctrine, chapter 2, verse 1. And he instructs Titus to exhort with authority, chapter 2, verse 15. He also writes that one of the qualifications of the elders is that they are to refute error. So he is not condemning serious theology. Paul is not anti-doctrine. He is anti-fruitless speculation. So the question is, what makes a controversy foolish? What is foolish controversies? Well, if it is something that produces argument instead of godliness, that is foolish controversy. Paul writes, of course, in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, what the goal of truth is. He says, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Truth, true truth, produces worship, it produces obedience, it produces humility, and it produces love. What makes a controversy foolish? What is a foolish controversy? If it is something that focuses on speculation rather than revelation, that is a foolish controversy. Instead of clinging to God's revealed truth, some individuals wander into endless speculation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, Paul instructs Timothy, another of his disciples, he says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Speculative end-time obsession detached from godliness is foolish controversy. Arguments with unknown individuals, so-called experts on social media, is foolish controversy. Divisive debates driven by ego. Controversies pursued merely to win arguments. A person can defend truth and still sin by the spirit in which he defends it. Foolish controversies. Avoid foolish controversies. There's a second of these category of worthless talk he has in mind, and that is genealogies. These are speculative discussions and arguments surrounding ancestry, lineage, and Jewish traditional interpretations connected to family descent. But you might say, doesn't the Bible itself have genealogies? But Paul is not condemning biblical genealogies themselves. God's word contains many genealogies. We have one right in the fifth chapter of the first book in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 5. We have genealogies again in 1 Chronicles spread throughout the scriptures. And then, of course, we have genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. They serve an important purpose. What purpose do biblical genealogies serve? Well, they help us establish the fact that something historical or real is taking place. Some of them establish priestly or royal lines, which were important to know so that people could decide whether someone was eligible to serve as a priest or not. Some of them also, the ones specifically in Matthew and Luke, they authenticate the Messiah. They help us establish the lineage of the Messiah. Otherwise, how would we know who the Messiah is? So the problem in our verse is not genealogies in Scripture, but the misuse of genealogies. So what misuse is Paul referring to? Well, he is referring to speculative Jewish traditions or legendary expansions of the Old Testament family line, debates over moral or spiritual superiority because of their ancestry. Now, what were these? Well, sometimes these genealogies would include people that were not actually included in genealogy, so manipulating genealogies. But why did they do this? Why did people get into discussions about genealogies? Well, they did it to gain influence, and they did it to appear intellectually superior than others. They also did this to create divisions in the body of Christ, and they did this out of a promotion of their own legalistic pride. Remember Paul's letter to Corinthians where he says, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Well, what does that create in the body of Christ? That creates division. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, writes, rightfully calls this strange doctrine. He says, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The question is, why are genealogies dangerous? Why were they dangerous? Why should Titus avoid them? You see, because such discussions, such unnatural focus on ancestry distracted really from the gospel. Instead of focusing on Christ, instead of focusing on salvation, instead of focusing on holiness, instead of focusing on good works, people became consumed with speculative discussions. Why should Titus avoid them? Well, because genealogies fed pride. In the Jewish culture, there was a high value placed on ancestry. And some of them wrongly trusted the fact that because they were physical descendants of Abraham, that somehow they were right with God. Do you remember that discussion when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to John the Baptist? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John said to them, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Well, don't be misguided, says John to them. That doesn't guarantee you anything. Because later on, Paul will clarify that the true children of Abraham are those of faith. In Galatians 3, verse 9, he says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." You know, that applies to each one of us here. If you're a follower of Christ, that means you are an heir, you are a descendant of Abraham. What did genealogies do? Well, such speculative discussions on ancestry produced division. They generated arguments and factions and superiority complexes. There was a lot of heat generated in the discussions, but there was no light. And instead of uniting believers around Christ, they divided people around secondary matters. So let me stop here and ask, what could be some secondary matters that we can come across? What are some matters that are not primary? This is where you talk back to me. So what are some matters that are secondary in the Christian life? The end times. Cameron?
Dispensation versus a covenant theology.
Yeah. Different theologies in some extent. To some extent, yes.
Musical preferences.
Musical preferences. Drums or no drums, right? Sorry, Carlos. Yeah. Anything else that's secondary?
Clothing.
Yeah. It should be modest, but there's a certain level of liberty and freedom that is available to us. And Paul is saying to Titus, avoid discussions on such things. They are just a waste of your time. But there's another category of talks that he gives here, and it is strife. This word refers to quarreling, a contentious conflict or heated rivalry. This word is a description of relational chaos that erupts when sinful people elevate personal opinions about truth and love. In other words, this is just bickering. This is petty disagreements. And the word carries the idea of contention, of rivalry, of fighting, of verbal conflict. It is selfish, and it is an argumentative kind of behavior. It's also a conflict-driven behavior, not by passion for the truth, but by pride and jealousy and a desire to win at any cost. Strife. Paul includes this category along with foolish controversies and genealogies, this word strife, because it arose possibly in Crete because of legalistic debates and speculative teachings because of argumentative personalities. Same guys who were false teachers in chapter 1. Now, why is strife so dangerous in the body of Christ? Well, primarily, first of all, because strife destroys unity. The body of Christ, by the very image of it, it's a body. It's meant to display peace and love and unity. And strife in the body of Christ fractures that unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, Paul writes, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." What does strife do? Strife drives a wedge in the body. Not only that, not only does it destroy unity, it also reveals pride. And most sinful quarrels grow from pride. Proverbs 13, verse 10, Solomon writes, "Through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel." How do you identify a person that is involved in strife? How do we identify a contentious person? Well, he or she always insists on being right. That is a person who is involved in strife. They refuse correction. They elevate personal opinion and they lack humility. They love to have the last word in every discussion. Why? Because you see, pride loves arguments because pride loves self-exaltation. Strife. Fourthly and finally, fourth category that he gives us of a worthless talk is disputes about the law. Disputes about the law. These were arguments and controversy surrounding, of course, the Mosaic law. These were legalistic debates promoted by false teachers that distracted believers from the gospel and produced division rather than godliness. What's important to note that Paul is not attacking God's law itself. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he writes, "So then, the law is holy, and commandment is holy and righteous and good." So the problem was not the law, but the misuse of the law. So you can ask, well, in what way was the law misused? Well, in Crete, false teachers, very likely influenced by Jewish legalism, were stirring arguments regarding ceremonial regulations, traditions, ritual purity, and really speculative interpretations of the text. Go back a couple of pages to Titus chapter 1. Notice what he writes there. He indicates there this group of people. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." That tells us that there were some Jewish false teachers amongst them on the island of Crete. And what were they debating about? Well, these debates about the law really became endless, divisive, and really spiritually fruitless, but they were essentially debating things about the law. The right use of the law leads to a deeper understanding of our sin. The right use of the law points us to the Messiah, and really the right use of the law promotes holiness. In contrast to the right use of the law, there was the wrong use of the law. In fact, the first major controversy that happened in the church happened because there was a dispute about the law. Let me just quickly bring you up to speed about what that was. Some Judaizers, this is mentioned actually in Acts chapter 15, some Judaizers actually went to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas pastored the church, and they began teaching there that you are not truly saved until you are circumcised. You're not truly saved until you're circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas rightly, vehemently disagreed with these teachers, and they brought this issue to the elders and to the apostles at the church in Jerusalem. And at that meeting, the apostles and the elders recognized that in asking the Gentiles to be circumcised, in other words, to follow the law to be truly saved, they were really putting God to the test. They were placing on the neck of these Gentiles and new believers a yoke which neither they nor their fathers were able to bear. And so they all agreed, these apostles and elders agreed that they were saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, both Jews and Gentiles. In other words, they don't need to be circumcised to be considered truly saved. What do disputes about the law do? Well, disputes about the law truly distract from the true gospel. You see, what does disputes about the law do? They create legalism. And legalism shifts focus from Christ's finished work to human performance. The church then drifts from grace to an endless rule-related debates. So the question is, why should a follower of Christ stay away from, why should a follower of Christ avoid these categories of discussions, of talks? Paul ends that verse with giving us two reasons. That brings us thirdly and finally to a verdict that is final. There are two reasons Paul gives us why we must avoid. First of all, he says, because it is unprofitable. Unprofitable. The word means unhelpful, unbeneficial, producing no spiritual gain. Instead of strengthening our faith, instead of advancing the gospel, these kind of discussions consume our time and energy and attention and relationships while producing no eternal fruit. There's a lot of activity, but there's no spiritual maturity. It is unprofitable. It's like going to 10 different ministry activities, 10 different Bible Sunday schools and adult Sunday schools and home fellowships and all of that, but really not focusing on that one Sunday school and applying the lessons learned from that. A lot of activity, but no spiritual maturity. But secondly, he says, another reason to avoid is because it is worthless. It is worthless. The word carries the idea of something being vain or empty, futile, devoid of value. It describes something that appears significant initially, but ultimately accomplishes nothing. Worthless. They may sound intellectual, they may appear deep, they may attract attention, but spiritually speaking, they are hollow. You know, foolish controversies create noise without substance. They are ultimately worthless. And Paul says, don't do it. Avoid. If you see it from far, get away from it. Don't indulge in it. So that made me think about the amount of time we can spend in any of those four categories. I wonder sometimes if there is a time lock somewhere, just like we have a screen time, if there's a log of our time that is wasted on discussion about foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, and disputes about the law, what would that tell us about ourselves? Especially when that time could have been invested about talking about Christ, talking about how to bring the gospel to bear on the daily routine of our life, how to remain faithful to the message. So let me stop and ask, how are you using your time? How are you doing on these four categories of worthless talk? Firstly, how do we guard unity in a divisive age? We refuse foolish controversies. Paul's first instruction on guarding unity in the church is to avoid, to refuse to be involved in foolish controversies. And now he moves from merely a discussion of the controversies to the person who drives these controversies. Paul is now transitioning from the issue to the individual, verse 10. He says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Secondly, second way we can guard the unity is to reject the divisive or the factious man. Firstly, we consider the man who divides. Verse 10 actually begins with this phrase, a factious man. It doesn't begin with that imperative there, reject. Rather, it begins with the word, a factious man. The word there translated as factious man is the Greek word heretikos, from where we get the transliteration of that word into English, heretic. One who teaches and practices heresy. But really, that is not that came about only in the second century. That's not what the word meant or means here. Rather, this is a man who chooses sides and then he creates them. He or she takes a position on a certain issue which is different from the standard teaching on that issue. Now, there is nothing inherently wrong in choosing something, but it is wrong to deliberately choose something that is contrary to God's word. This is a person, factious person, is a person who is quarrelsome. And he, by his choices, stirs up faction, stirs up division. This is a man who is determined to go his own way to the point of causing division in the body of Christ. The factious man draws lines where God has not drawn a line. This is a man who elevates preferences into absolutes. You must do this when the Bible does not imply that. He has no interest in preserving truth. He only is interested in promoting himself. And at the end, he fractures the unity Christ purchased with his own blood. That is a factious man. And this is a man who divides the body of Christ over trivial matters. He is a force of division rather than unity. Every now and then I'll meet someone who will say to me, they believe with almost the entirety of the doctrinal statement here, but he would say, I don't agree on this particular aspect of our doctrinal statement, not even of the essentials, but the ones that we call as distinctives. We take positions which is not included in our doctrinal statement, but positions that are grounded in God's word. And they will say, I believe in everything, but not this thing. And my answer to them is, we will still receive you as a member in this church, but we would ask that you not present your position or advocate for your position. Why? Because that will create division in the body of Christ. Each one of us, not just the elders, not just the leaders, not just the pastors, but each one of us is tasked with the task of maintaining unity in the body of Christ. This then is the factious man. What should you do with such a person? Notice, secondly, the process that he's put through is one that is patient with him. You do not act rashly with such a person. You do not move impulsively. You go to him, you confront him, and you call him to repentance if it's an issue on which the Bible calls us to repentance. If he repents, praise the Lord. If not, you go again and you warn this person again. By the way, the word translated as warning is the word that means to give counsel about avoiding or seizing an improper course of conduct. The Theological Dictionary of New Testament, short form TDNT, it describes this word warning in this way. It says, the stress is on influencing not merely the intellect, but the will and the disposition. That is what you do when you warn a person. You be patient with him. You display grace by giving him an opportunity to repent. You give him an opportunity to come back. You give him one warning, and then you give him second warning. And if he still does not listen to you, then you, obviously I understand that those decisions are made at the elder level because they are the leaders in the church, then they are to take a decisive action. Notice there's one warning, and then there is a second warning. And after that, it says, reject. The idea being, put him through the process of church discipline. Now, you'll remember in Matthew chapter 18, our Lord lays down four steps for church discipline. There's one-on-one confrontation. Then there are to be included others in the conversation. And at this stage, typically the elders are included in the second phase, or the second step. In the third step, if there is still unrepentance, we bring that man or that woman to the church and then give the church an opportunity to call this person to repentance. And then the fourth step is to remove that person from the community and to treat that person as an unbeliever. There we find four steps, but here, because of the nature of what it would do to the body of Christ, we only have three steps. One warning, then the second warning, and then to reject him. That's what we will come to. Thirdly, the action that is decisive. And that is a word that comes at the end, reject him. In the Greek, the translation of the verse reads, a factious man, after the first and second warning, reject. Reject. Don't burn him at stake, as the Catholic Church would do. Don't collect a fine from him and then let him continue to be a part of the body of Christ. No, says Paul, reject him. Those are strong words. That's a powerful language. It really means to refuse any association with that man. You remove him from any influence that he can have on the body of Christ. You can draw, and you should, and you must draw a clear and an unmistakable line. Why? Why should you do this? Because one divisive man can infect an entire body. Now you might think, if you've never heard this teaching before, never seen this text before, or you're new as a believer, this might sound harsh to you. But this is what it means to shepherd the body of Christ with tenderness. You know, one of the key roles of the elder is to protect the flock. And to protect the flock, you must deal with the wolves. Isn't this what Paul said to the Ephesian elders as he met them for what he thought, and very likely, was the last time that he would meet them? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Why don't we turn there? Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul gives some parting instructions to these elders. And notice what he tells them, what he instructs them. And we know that parting instructions are always something that we need to look at closely. What does Paul say to these elders? A number of times he will remind them that I did not shrink back from my responsibilities of teaching you the whole counsel of God. I did not play fast and loose with God's word. But notice verse 28. He says to them, he instructs them, he commands them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now you might think the elders are appointing other elders, but ultimately the Holy Spirit is the one who has made you overseers. To do what? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. You see, a part of being on the alert is to take decisive actions. And this is what church discipline looks like. To a modern 21st century secular mind, it seems harsh and unkind. But in reality, it's the most loving thing. It's the most God-honoring and Christ-exalting action that the leadership can take, both for the sake of the congregation and for the sake of that individual, a factious man after first and second warning, reject. Reject. Now, why is this action necessary? Why should Titus reject the divisive man? Why should the leaders in the church reject a divisive man? Paul will now tell us the reason in verse 11. He will now expose the inner condition, the ongoing behavior, and the evident guilt of the factious man. So pay close attention to this text, because it reveals that persistent divisiveness is not merely a personality issue, it is a manifestation of serious spiritual corruption. Notice verse 11. Paul says, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Paul begins with the word knowing. There is a settled recognition. Titus is to act with discernment and with certainty. After repeated warnings, after patient correction, after multiple opportunities to repent, you now need to recognize the true heart condition of the divisive person. This is not a rash judgment. It is rather an informed decision. It is with knowledge that you make this decision, Titus. What is the decision? Well, thirdly and finally, how do we guard unity? We recognize the corrupt heart. Notice, first of all, a twisted condition. Such a man, writes Paul, is perverted. The word means twisted, corrupted. He has diverted from the right path. Literally, he is turned inside out. Picture a piece of garment that is turned inside out. That is this man. It describes someone who has deviated from truth and righteousness. His thinking is distorted and his judgment is warped. Also, the word perverted is in the perfect tense, which means there is an established condition that this man is in. It is a settled state of corruption that this man is in. This person has become spiritually distorted. Someone has said division on the outside often reveals distortion on the inside. Division on the outside often reveals distortion on the inside. All of that to say perverted does not mean the person merely made a mistake. No, this is a description of a person who continually bends away from the truth and refuses correction. He is, in other words, perverted. Not only there is a twisted condition, but secondly, there's a continual pattern of sin in his life. Paul writes, he is sinning. Again, Paul uses something that is in the present tense. He is sinning and he is continuing to sin. This is his continual practice. What does it mean to sin? Well, if you're followers of Christ, we should be familiar for what it means to sin. We are experts at it, aren't we? Technically, the word means to miss the mark. To miss the mark of God's standard. Paul says a divisive person is a sinning person. He or she persists in sinful conduct. They continue to stir conflict and they refuse to repent. Similar to perversion, this is not an occasional weakness. This is rather a habitual rebellion. Notice Paul does not call divisiveness as merely something that is unhelpful. No, he calls it a sin. Now it begins to make sense why the church needs to take such a decisive action. This is a sin because it attacks the unity of Christ's body. This is a sin because it destroys the peace of the church. This is a sin because it harms the testimony of the gospel. And the individual that creates division, for such an individual, sinning is his lifestyle. It is his pattern. It is what defines him. Perverted, sinning. But Paul is not done describing the inner condition of the divisive man. He has one final description of this person. He writes, he is self-condemned. He is self-condemned. This is really the climax of the verse here. The divisive man stands condemned not merely by others, but by his own actions. Self-condemned. His own actions condemn him. How so? Why? Because he has received warnings, he has heard the truth, and then he has rejected correction. He has persisted in his sin, and his continuous rebellion becomes really an evidence against him. His refusal to repent exposes his guilt openly. And this is a man whose conscience has really become hardened. And instead of responding humbly to correction, he resists and he persists and he condemns himself through stubborn rebellion. What should you do? You should reject such a man. Now you might sit here, this is a singles ministry, you might sit here and you might say, well, what can I do? Is it not the responsibility of the leadership of the elders to deal with a factious man? I mean, what role can I play as an individual who is not an elder in such a process. When it comes to division in the body of Christ, what can I do? What should I be doing? Let me close with a couple of applications as we conclude. First of all, guard your own heart from a divisive spirit. Guard your own heart from a divisive spirit. Paul is commanding believers to avoid foolish controversies and to reject divisive behavior. Why? Because such a behavior destroys the unity that Christ purchased with his blood. So examine your heart carefully. Ask yourself, do you enjoy arguments more than edification? Do your conversations produce peace or tension? Do you seek to win people or merely win debates? Do you stop the person who is about to share something salacious or gossipy with you? Or do you continue to hear and encourage them to share? Ask yourself, is the conversation I'm about to enter or I'm participating in strengthen the church and magnify Christ? Because true gospel produces, you see, humility. It produces gentleness. It produces patience and it produces a love for the body of Christ. Don't waste your time listening to others about foolish controversies, about strife, about genealogies, about disputes, about the law. In our language, anything that wastes your time and takes your focus away from Christ. Don't waste your time. Guard your heart from divisive spirit. You and I are to pursue truth boldly, but we are to pursue it with humility and graciousness in our spirit. So Paul gives a wonderful framework with which we can look at conversations. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things. And so if something is not true, something is not honorable, something is not right, something is not pure, something is not lovely, something is not of good repute, don't waste your time on those things. They accomplish nothing and they bring in disunity in the body of Christ. Guard your own heart from a divisive spirit. Secondly and finally, devote yourself to what produces spiritual fruit. Or devote yourself to that which produces spiritual fruit. You see, Paul also calls foolish controversies, what does he call them? Unprofitable and worthless. Why? Because they distract the believers from what truly matters. Instead of wasting energy and time on endless disputes, a far wiser use of your time would be to devote yourself to sound doctrine, to prayer, to a pursuit of holiness, to discipleship, to evangelism, and to do good works. Keep yourself busy in the God-honoring activities. And the more you do that, the less time you have for that which is unprofitable and worthless. Don't allow speculation. Don't waste your time on social media arguments or secondary issues to consume your spiritual focus. No, invest your life in what bears eternal fruit. You see, the one who is a mature Christian does not chase after every controversy, does not feel like he needs to inject himself into every discussion. No, he or she gives himself to truth. And truth then deepens godliness, truth that then strengthens the church, and truth then serves others. This is the kind of truth that exalts Christ. Didn't our Lord himself say, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Let your life be spent in building up the body of Christ. May all of us who are here tonight be involved in making sure that we preserve the unity that God has given to us in this church or in the churches that God has placed you in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for this excellent, very incisive and clear passage about our role in maintaining unity in the body of Christ. For those who are here who have never placed their trust in you, are not a part of your body, Lord, I pray that you would convict them, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would even tonight call on you and place their trust in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray for the small group discussions tonight. I pray that they would be fruitful to your glory and for our good. We ask these things. Amen.